Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to do something that we only do occasionally, but we need to do it from time to time to remind ourselves, and that is to ask you to stand for the reading of the Word. It's not that we have to do this always or in a superstitious way, but it is good to remind ourselves that this is the Word of the living God. Hebrews 2, verse 5 to chapter 3, verse 2. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him." We will stop there. Please be seated, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word together this morning. Father, you are an awesome God. You are the high and holy one who lives in eternity. And yet you say that it is to this one to whom you will look, he who is contrite in spirit and who trembles at your word. And so this morning, as we meditate on our Savior's humiliation, on his willingness to become a man and go to the point of death on a cross, that we would meditate on that, and that you would purify us and transform us through that meditation. We ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory and our joy. Amen. Amen. We're focusing in on verses 10 through 18 this morning. It is really a unit. I debated doing 10 through 13, but it really all fits together. However, we're going to spend 2 weeks meditating on this passage because we'll be drawing from all of it at various times. So think of this as an extended meditation on the incarnation. So the topic this morning is the incredible, amazing, life-giving incarnation of our Savior. A long time ago, I read a profound comment about mankind. And this isn't a direct quote because I couldn't find it, so this is what I remember. But it was something to the effect that because we sons of Adam want to be great, Christ was willing to be made poor. Because we want to be exalted, he was willing to be humbled. Because we want to be lifted up, he was willing to be sacrificed unto death. The point of the quote, and I can't even remember where I read it, was the contrast between the pride of man, we rebels who have nothing to boast about, and the humility of the Son of God, the King of Glory, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of men, and by being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isn't that the story of the human race? We humans want to be great, so the Son of God became nothing. But it's not only the story of the human race, it's also your story and mine. We sons and daughters of Adam want to be great, which in fact has made us wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, to use the words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3. We live in the shadow of death, filled with the fear of death and the fear of judgment because of our guilt, yet refusing to surrender ourselves to God because of our pride. But he, the righteous one, humbled himself. He came down to earth. He became one of us. He went to a cruel Roman cross 2,000 years ago so that we, undeserving as we are, might know the blessing of being saved from the righteous wrath of God, set free from our fear of death, rescued from our pride, reconciled to our Creator, adopted as beloved children forever. When we think about the great distance down which our Savior traversed to rescue us, all the way from the glories of heaven to the pit of hell, it is amazing that we who have experienced his gracious mercy should ever again lift ourselves up in self-righteous pride. Yet to our ongoing sorrow, we do. You do. I do. We all do. We feel we know better than he. We still prefer to choose our own way. We're tempted to turn back, or at least to turn aside, because in our pride we want to be the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. So what is the solution to this ongoing problem of pride that every human struggles with, even those who profess faith in Christ? What is the solution? The answer is found in looking afresh at the self-humiliation of our Lord, at his incarnation, his humble service, his despised death. Only in that place where we are fixing our eyes on him, the glorious one who came down, who humbled himself, only in that place is there hope that our pride will be broken and that we will be set free from the fear of death to walk the joyful road of faith in the footsteps of our Savior. So this morning I invite you to consider with me and to meditate with me again on the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the author of Hebrews writes to people who, like us, were tempted to turn aside and go their own way. Now, we often think about the incarnation at Christmas, which is a good thing, but it's a sad thing if that's the only time we think about it. So I invite you, as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, to meditate in this passage with me together this week and, Lord willing, next week. And as we look at this passage, the truth that it really tells us is this: the truth of Jesus' incarnation frees us from the evils of pride and the fear of death, because he made propitiation for our sins through his death as our great high priest. The truth of Jesus' incarnation. How important is that? How amazing is that? That truth frees us from the evils of pride and the fear of death, which we all struggle with, because he made propitiation for our sins through his death as our high priest. So let's look at that this morning for a few moments. Firstly, let's think about the meaning of the incarnation. We read in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," now that's the English expression. I think in the Hebrew it's actually blood and flesh, but it's turned around because blood and flesh just wouldn't sound right to us. But it's the same meaning. It means humanity. His physical humanity. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And then in verse 17 we read, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect." We talk about the incarnation, which is a Latin word originally. It means taking on flesh, incarne. Carne is flesh or meat. Incarnation, the enfleshment, and it refers to the truth The amazing truth, the truth that is really not possible to understand, that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the blessed second person of the Holy Trinity, added human nature to his divine nature. We learn from Scripture that God is one. It's a theology lesson here. That's what Christianity is about, understanding theology, understanding God, and applying the truths of God to our lives. And foundational to the Christian faith is this truth that God is one. And yet we, as New Testament believers, have come to understand that this one God is three. He is one, yet three. One God, three persons, as the theologians in the early centuries defined their understanding. There are three members of the Godhead. And yet each person is God. Each shares the divine essence. Each one is not one-third of God. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, each one is God, not one-third of God. And yet there is but one God, not three gods. And this is a mystery. Each is a person. I cringe when I hear people refer to the Holy Spirit as it. We wouldn't say about Jesus, it died for my sins. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He is the Almighty. Jesus is God. The Father is God. And yet, the second person, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, became a man. So that he is man and God at the same time, not a mixture, half man, half God, fully man, fully God. This is a mystery, which means it is a truth revealed in Scripture, which we can only understand because God has revealed it to us. No man could ever discover this apart from God's revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is both a different person than God, meaning God the Father, and yet the Word was God. The doctrine of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity means that the eternal Son became one of us. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the essence, this is the heart of what we celebrate at Christmas, and indeed what we should celebrate all year long. When we take the Lord's table on a regular basis, it reminds us of this same amazing truth, that he took on a body, and yet he did not cease to be God. The author of Hebrews places great stress in chapter 1 on the deity of Christ, the Son through whom the Father has spoken in these last days, the one God appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, as we read at the beginning of chapter 1. He also cites several Old Testament texts to demonstrate his deity, including Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which we find in verse 8 of chapter 1. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. He addresses the Son in inspired Scripture as God. But in chapter 2, our writer begins to focus on the human nature of our Lord. Now we remember, as we read the book of Hebrews, this is written to Christians who are suffering, who are tempted to turn away from Christ, who are tempted to turn back to their previous religion. In this case, they were Jewish people. But it could be of a Muslim, it could be of a Hindu or a Buddhist, anybody who's come to know Christ and is tempted to turn back because of the pressure and the suffering. And so he is trying to help them see the magnificence and the glory and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and to show that to turn back is foolish. So he has shown that Christ is God. Now he focuses on the fact that he became man. And as we saw last week, he humbled himself and was lower than the angels for a while, but not inferior to them. But this humbling of himself is such an important truth for our perseverance and for our right worship. And so here he begins to focus on the human nature of our Lord. Simply put, verse 14 tells us, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, since those whom God has given him, those he came to save, verse 13, those he came to save, share in flesh and blood. That was the point I'm trying to make here. He partook of the same thing. He partook of our nature. He added human nature to his divine nature. And without ceasing to be God, he became a human being. So how do we understand this? We say the Trinity is a mystery, and this is another mystery, meaning it is a truth that no human being could devise or understand or discover on his own. It has to be revealed by God. It's one that we can't really get our finite minds around. We either choose to believe it or we reject it. How could the eternal, infinite, almighty God, who is holy, who is unchanging in his essential nature, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is everywhere present, how could this God add human nature to his divine nature and become one of us without ceasing to be God? We cannot understand that. We can only recognize that this is what God reveals to us through his holy word and choose to believe it or choose to reject it. The essence of being a Christian is that we choose to believe it and we center our lives upon this person. In verse 17, our understanding of the incarnation is expanded. We read, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We think of Romans 8:3, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was without sin, but he was a human being just like you and me. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, with our human nature, and yet without sin. And the point the author is making here is that Christ is like us in every way except for sin. He is truly one of us. He experienced hunger and thirst. He grew tired, even to the point of exhaustion, so that he fell asleep on a boat that was in the midst of a storm. He was so tired. Felt a bit that way Saturday morning after the people upstairs had a party all night and I got 1 hour sleep. Finally got to sleep at 5 a.m. and my alarm went off at 6 a.m. The Lord Jesus knew that feeling. He was as human as you and me. He experienced the whole range of human emotions. He felt pain. He suffered like we do. He felt the pain of rejection from his friends, and he even suffered death. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a central truth to the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews wants his readers, and he wants us to understand and be certain of this truth, namely that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man without ceasing to be God. This is an awesome mystery, but it is one that we must believe and should celebrate not only at Christmas, but every day. This is one of the essentials of the Christian faith. If a person doesn't believe that Jesus is God and man, can't fellowship with them, can't recognize them as a fellow believer. You can have different doctrines in other areas, but this is central. Well, why did this happen? Why did he come into the world? So secondly, after we think about the meaning of the incarnation, I'd like to consider with you what I'm calling the penultimate goal of the incarnation. The penultimate goal of the incarnation. In verse 10, it talks about the Father, through the Son's incarnation, bringing many sons to glory. And in verse 11, it refers to him who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. If we would understand any action, we must try to understand the purpose, the goal, the aim of the one doing the action. And that is true of the work of Christ proclaimed in the gospel. The dark background of the fall here must be recognized. Adam's rebellion against God and our participation in that rebellion and our consequent life of sinful independence must always be kept in mind if we would understand why Jesus Christ came into the world, why he took on human nature. I call it the penultimate goal. You know what that means? You have the ultimate goal. The penultimate goal is the second highest goal. Because the ultimate goal of everything done by the Lord Jesus, including the incarnation, was to glorify his Father. You see, so many people today make man the center of the gospel. The ultimate goal was for Jesus to save us. No, it wasn't. The ultimate goal was for Jesus to glorify his Father, and that includes saving us. So the ultimate goal is the glory of the Father, but the penultimate goal is to bring many sons to glory. And verse 10 tells us that. That presupposes Romans 3:21, or 3:23 rather, the truth of it, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all broken his law. We've all missed the mark. We have all hated God. We have all asserted our own independence and refused to submit to him. We are far from God's glory. We fail to live for his glory. We fail to reflect his glory. We dishonor him. We do our best to obscure his glory. And for this, every one of us is culpable. Every one of us is guilty and under God's just judgment and coming wrath, unless we've been rescued. Verse 11 speaks of he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. It tells us that bringing sons to glory requires that they be sanctified. That's the same root word as the word holy. In other words, it means that they are set apart to God by God as his own special possession. They are holy ones. They are made holy ones, or saints. You see, every Christian, if he's a genuinely born-again Christian, saved by the grace of God, is a saint. There aren't some elite group called saints, and the rest of us are down here just the ordinary people. No Christian is ordinary. I think A.W. Tozer had a book title called The Extraordinary Christian. Every Christian, if you are a genuine biblical Christian in the sense of Scripture, born again of the Spirit of God, you're extraordinary. Not because of you, by the way, but because of his extraordinary work in you and in me. We are born again. We are new creatures. We are set apart to God. We are holy ones. But that in turn implies that if that is what God does, that that's what he wants to see in us, and that implies a practical sanctification, a separation from sin, a real holiness and righteousness, which will one day be ours in its full completeness when we see Christ and that transformation is completed. So that we're like him, we're conformed to his image. That hasn't happened yet, but it is in the process of happening. So we are set apart from God's perspective the instant we are saved, and then we go through a lifelong process of being set apart to him, separated from sin in a practical way. So we do our Lord an injustice, and we deceive ourselves if we think about his incarnation without remembering that his ultimate goal in becoming man was to glorify his Father by bringing many people from the darkness of sin into his marvelous light, bringing us to glory, bringing us to salvation in the fullness of that term, which means not only rescuing us from wrath, but changing us so that we are separated from sin and rescued from both its effects and even its presence. And then we're brought to glory, the place of God's presence, the place where we see him as he is, and instead of being incinerated, we are delighted, for we become like him and we reflect that glory back to him. That's our eternal hope. And so Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. If we've been justified by faith, if we've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, then we have the hope of the glory of God. We are among those whom Christ is bringing to glory as sons. And by the way, if you're of the female persuasion, that still applies to you, because it's a technical term used in Roman society of the dignity given to one when the father adopted him as his legal heir. But it also talks about sons and daughters in other places, so you can rest assured that we're all included here. Adopted as sons who are being brought to glory, an eternity of fellowship with God and a delight in him that is beyond imagining. If we understand that, we will persevere. But we must always keep this in mind as God's purpose in the incarnation of his Son. If we have anything less than that, as we think about the incarnation, we're missing the point. So So we've got the meaning of the incarnation. We've got the penultimate purpose of the incarnation. But there are also in this text some immediate purposes of the incarnation. We've got these ultimate ones, to glorify God and to bring sons to glory. But there are some immediate purposes if we look at verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that... There's a key word when you're interpreting Scripture. You look for those kinds of that's and so that's and in order that's in order to see purposes and results, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and that applies to what comes after the end, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here we see the immediate or the intermediary purposes of the incarnation. There are two purposes in Christ's incarnation that are immediate, that are part of the process of accomplishing that penultimate goal of bringing many sons to glory. And these two purposes are closely linked to each other, and together they reflect the holiness of God and his love for mankind. He came into the world as a man that he might destroy the devil who has the power of death. Verse 14, the devil is rightly known as the enemy of our souls. Far too many people fail to take him seriously. And of course, we're at that time of year where that will be reinforced as people think of him as some little man in red tight underwear with horns and a pitchfork. And of course, we snicker and we laugh and we fail to understand that he is an evil, malevolent power who is bent on destroying every one of us. Not because he cares about us, but because he hates God. The devil is probably a fallen angel, if we understand Scripture correctly, perhaps the highest of the angels, who succumbed to pride. Same problem we have. It's not a coincidence. And he rebelled against God because he wanted to supplant the Almighty, and he led a host of angels in his rebellion. Perhaps, again, if we understand some Scriptures that we can't be 100% sure that we've got it right, but they seem to indicate perhaps as many as a third of all the angels. And according to our writer here, the devil has the power of death. Now, this is in a secondary sense, a derived sense only. The devil doesn't have absolute power over anything, and that includes death. We must remember that God is the one who passed the sentence of death on mankind in the Garden of Eden. God is the one who determines the day of our birth and the day of our death. But even as we read the book of Job, we see that God delegates things to the devil. The devil is really a servant of God. He just doesn't intend to be. God uses him to accomplish his purposes. But he is our enemy. In our sin, we have rejected God and placed ourselves under the devil's rule in the domain of darkness. And that rule includes death as a power temporarily granted him by God. What we must keep in mind as we seek to understand and celebrate the incarnation of our Lord, whether we do that at Christmas, whether we do it at the Lord's table, or whenever we think about it or tell others about it, and we should be doing that all the time. What we must keep in mind as we think about the incarnation of the Lord is that our Lord came into this world to destroy the devil and to nullify him and to nullify his power over death. John tells us the same thing. 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That judgment was accomplished in principle at the cross, and it will be carried out in full at the last day, the day of judgment, as we read in Revelation 20, verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's his destiny. Paul writes in Colossians 2, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that would include the devil, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So Jesus came into the world to destroy the devil and his works. He accomplished that by his incarnation and his death and resurrection. We need to always keep that in mind. That's one intermediate purpose, but there's a second one closely linked to it. that he might deliver those enslaved by the fear of death. So we read those two verses together, 14 and 15. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The second immediate purpose of the incarnation is closely linked to the first. As Philip Hugh says in his commentary, the defeat of the tyrant naturally means the setting free of those whom he holds in bondage. Rescue is the whole point of the operation. He comes to destroy the devil, to destroy his works, to defeat him, and he sets us free. We are kept in captivity and slavery to the devil by our fear of death. The sad reality is that the human race is that all of us die. And all of us live with the fear of death hanging over us like a cloud. And rightly so. Death is the wage of sin. We've all sinned. We all die. Moreover, the work of the law is written in on our hearts. Romans 2:15 tells us, so we all know deep down that we are guilty. We all know deep down, every atheist knows this as well as you and I, that we live in a moral universe, that there is justice. There is a sense of justice. There is a reality of justice, and therefore there will be a day of reckoning, even if we do our best to supplant or suppress that knowledge and refuse to acknowledge it. We're moral beings. We live in a moral universe. We demand justice when others hurt us, don't we? If your atheist friend doesn't believe in justice, just steal his wallet and see if he's content with it. Well, I'm not really advising you to do that, but do a thought experiment with him. Somebody was to steal his wallet or his car. You see, or his reputation through gossip. We all hate it when people do things to us. We get outraged. There's a sense of injustice. Where does that come from? If we're just an accidental collection of atoms that happen to come together by accident and will fall apart by accident, and the universe is random and there's no meaning, then where's the sense of justice and right and wrong come from? Why do we demand justice? Get over it. That's the way it is. It's an impersonal universe, and the universe doesn't care whether you get justice. But we know there is justice. We know deep down that there is a just God who will hold everyone accountable. And so we fear death, because death leads to that day. And the reality is, for many people, this fear is enslaving. For all people, unless you've been set free. This fear controls us. It's never far from our consciousness. People do desperate things if they think they're close to death. And people who pretend that they're not afraid of death are whistling in the dark. They're deceiving themselves. Unless they've been set free from this fear by the only one who can do so, the Son of God who came into the world to destroy the devil and his works and to set free those who through their fear of death have been enslaved all their lives. And so the true message of the incarnation, the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ, is good news. It is gospel. The Son of God came into the world not only to destroy the devil and his works, but to set the prisoners free. Have you experienced this freedom? I carry around a little tract. Some of you have seen it. Ray Comfort, one of the evangelists whose training we've done. It's entitled, An Atheist Asks the Question, Ray, Are You Afraid to Die? And so some people refuse it, others are interested in it. It's got the Beatles on the front. It's got caricatures of a number of famous people who've died young. It's a reminder that we're all mortal, we're all facing death. And the question is, have you experienced the freedom from the fear of death that only comes in knowing your sins are forgiven by the crucified one who came into this world to destroy the devil and to set free those who are enslaved by their fear of death? who died on the cross to bear the penalty of sin so that we need not bear it, who took the righteous judgment of God so that we need not fear judgment, who rose from the dead to demonstrate that the sacrifice was accepted, who ascended to glory, who sits at the right hand of God, who reigns and rules and who will return. Have you experienced that freedom from the fear of death? It is only through Jesus Christ you can experience that. And the day is coming, and that day could be here today for some of you, when your death will arrive. It is foolish to think that you will live forever. Oh, we would never say that. We know we're going to die, but we live like it's never going to happen today. Sometimes young people live that way because they're young. They're full of energy and strength, and they haven't started to slow down like the rest of us. But you can die at any age, and it can be like that. Every one of us is a heartbeat away from eternity. Another statistic, I'm going to put the fear of God into some of you. I read somewhere, and I don't know if the numbers are still accurate, but many people die within 6 months of retiring because now they don't have work and they don't have meaning in their lives. And without meaning and hope, you die. But you see, if we live for the glory of God, we always have hope. And we have an eternal destiny that makes life of great purpose and meaning. Have you experienced the freedom from the fear of death that Jesus Christ alone offers? It is possible to be free from the fear of death through the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean we like the idea of dying. As Ray Comfort says in that little tract, he's not afraid of death, but he is afraid of dying. In other words, the process of dying is not particularly pleasant or easy. But there's a big difference between not liking the process of dying and being afraid of death. For the Christian, death is still our enemy, but it's a doorway to life. Please be sure that you've experienced that. We come to our fourth truth that we're meditating on the incarnation with, and that is the necessity of the incarnation. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, and he says in verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So it's children who share in flesh and blood that he came to rescue. It is not angels he came to rescue, but the offspring of Abraham. It is the children of God, the children God has given to him. It is sons he's bringing to glory. In other words, the incarnation was necessary because he came to rescue human beings. Couldn't God have rescued us some other way? In a word, no. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, human sinners. And to do so, he had to become one of us. And that's where the teaching of Romans 5, 12 to 21 is so important. Adam is the head of the human race. We all sinned in Adam. We all inherited death from him. We have all followed in his footsteps. He represented us. We are in him. He sinned. We sinned. He died. We die. Christ could only rescue fallen human beings by becoming one of us. And not merely one of us, but the head of a new race, a new humanity. Verse 16 reminds us that he didn't come to save angels. He didn't come to help them. He came for human beings. Here in a letter written to Hebrew Christians tempted to turn back to Judaism, the stress is on their identity as the offspring of Abraham, that great man of faith who is called the friend of God. But you know what? We're all included. If we are trusting in Christ, Galatians 3 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Romans 9, 6 and 7 says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, Isaac was the child of promise whom Abraham received by trusting God. And we are children of promise because of God's faithfulness, and we are brought into that relationship as children of promise through faith. In other words, this truth that he came to save the children of Abraham applies to all who come to Christ by faith. But it means that Christ had to become one of us, or it would have been impossible to bring any son to glory. The incarnation was absolutely necessary once God had resolved to bring sinful sons to glory. It wasn't necessary if God said, they've sinned, I'm done with them. But his heart of compassion caused him to send his son into a world of lost sinners. But there was no other way. There was no other way. The incarnation was absolutely necessary once God resolved to save sinful sons and bring them to glory. But just as important, if we trust in him, not only is the incarnation necessary, but it makes salvation certain. He will bring us to glory. So then finally, for this morning, until next week when we continue our meditation, let's think about the means of the incarnation. How does it accomplish its purposes? How does God use the incarnation of his Son? What does he use as part of that to bring about the saving of many, the bringing of many sons to glory? Well, we read in verse 14 these words, through death. We read in verse 17 that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. We also read in verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in verse 10, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So what are the means of the incarnation? Let's think about that for a few moments before we close. The heart of the gospel is the truth that Jesus Christ was born to die. It is natural to focus on the truth of his death on Good Friday. If we are Bible-believing, gospel-saturated Christians, the fact of Jesus' death should never be too far from our consciousness. But we don't naturally associate his death with his incarnation. Think about it. How often do you hear about his death during the Christmas season? Well, we probably hear about it more at this church. But in society in general, the prevailing attitude at that time of year is peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Even the world likes that concept. But there is no peace with God apart from the death of Christ, and there is no genuine and lasting peace between men until there is peace with God. So the incarnation of Christ is necessary because it is connected to death, and death is necessary to bring about reconciliation, to bring about forgiveness, to bring about peace. In other words, if we think it through, we really can't understand or celebrate Christmas without keeping Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday in mind. We can't understand the incarnation without thinking of crucifixion. So when we think of Christmas, we should be thinking of Good Friday and Easter. The purpose of Jesus' incarnation was to bring sons and daughters to glory. The means of accomplishing this purpose was his death. Verse 17 clarifies. It says he had to become our high priest. Why? To make propitiation for our sins. We talked about this on Thanksgiving morning when we talked about those four words that give us reason to be thankful. One of them was propitiation. It means that he came to appease the wrath of God. God in his holiness, his justice, his righteousness cannot look upon sin with approval. If God did not hate sin, he would cease to be a good and holy God. His wrath must be poured out. His justice must be satisfied. His character must be honored. And so wrath will be poured out on sin. How can we be saved? It's been said that a prophet speaks for God to people, and a priest speaks for people to God. The Son of God came into the world. He was made a man in order that he might become a high priest. And a priest intercedes both in prayer and by offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. Of course, we know those Old Testament sacrifices really were symbolic. They pointed to the need of a perfect sacrifice. They told us that sin is sinful and that it deserves death, and that the only solution for a sinner to be saved is that a sacrifice takes his place. Our Lord Jesus is the high priest par excellence whom God sent into the world. And he offers prayers and he offers a sacrifice. He alone can save sinners eternally because he alone lives forever. Later in this letter, the author says in chapter 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying for us even now as our great high priest. But that's not all. In chapter 10 and verse 14, we read, for by a single offering, that offering is himself, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We are set apart to God, washed clean of our sin, justified, sanctified in the sense of being set apart for all time. And of course, that sanctification is being worked out by the Spirit of God now. But we're already sanctified in God's sight. And so our high priest saves us. He is described in verse 17 as a merciful and faithful high priest, one whom we can trust. We can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As he says also, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, whatever you're going through. But we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The incarnation uses the means of death of the high priest who is our sacrifice. As well, our Savior is called the founder of our salvation in verse 10. That's a very interesting word. A friend of mine who was my Greek teacher back in college did his master's thesis on this word because it's also found in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, where it says Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, or the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's the same word. And the exact meaning of this term is debated somewhat. Perhaps it's better translated pioneer. Some versions render it author, others captain or originator. The idea is the founder or originator of our salvation. But the key idea here is that this one both opens the way to salvation, he opens the door and says, there's the way, he opens that way which was closed to us. But he also leads us in that way. He goes through and leads us along with him. Perhaps pioneer captures the two aspects best. The Lord Jesus became one of us in order to open the way to God for us, but he also leads us in that way, for he is the way. We don't have to search for it on our own. We don't have to create it for ourselves. That's an impossibility. If you're trying to save yourself today, save yourself the effort. It is impossible. But neither does Jesus merely point to the way. Unlike every other religious teacher in the world who says, there's the way, Jesus said, I am the way. And at the same time, he is the one who leads us in the way. He is the way because he leads us in the way. It reminds me of an illustration I heard a long time ago. I think it was Billy Graham who talked about an airman who, I think it was in a time of war, or maybe it was not in war, but he was flying over, I think, South America, and his plane went down and he had to parachute out. And he ended up landing in the jungle. He didn't have a clue where he was. And one of the native people found him and rescued him. And basically he said to the man, which is the way out? The man said, I'm the way. Follow me. And he led him out of the jungle. Jesus is the way to God. He's the way out of Satan's domain. He is the one who sets us free from sin. He points us to it. He opens it up for us, but he leads us through it. He goes with us, yes, but he goes at the front of the line, and he leads us to glory. As we look at this verse, we see something here that is very important and yet very puzzling. This founder or pioneer of our salvation has been made perfect through suffering. Does this mean there was some moral deficiency in him, such that he had to be improved and made perfect before he could be our Savior? The answer to that question is clearly no. Elsewhere in Hebrews and throughout Scripture, we're told that he is morally perfect. He is God. He is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Such a high priest, he is described as holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. The Lord Jesus said, "Which of you convicts the Son of Man of sin?" I believe he said that with great dignity. There was no moral deficiency or sin of any kind or measure in our Lord. And yet, at the same time, there was a need for him to be perfected as the founder and pioneer of our salvation. And that idea, that word perfected, means to be completed, to brought to complete perfection or maturity or qualification. And the idea here is that there were certain aspects of a perfect Savior for human sinners that he could only experience by becoming a man and by suffering as a man. We think of his temptations. Until he had felt the full force of temptation and had overcome it and defeated it, he would not be able to save us from temptation as one of us who has been where we are without failing. Note the implied contrast with Adam, who faced temptation as the head of the human race, but who failed. Jesus came to become the head of a new humanity, a new human race, as the last Adam. But as the last Adam, he had to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And that's part of this perfecting and qualifying of the pioneer of our salvation. He could not be our Savior, uniting himself to us in his victory over sin and temptation as well as over death, if as a man he did not go through these experiences. But he did go through them, and he triumphed over them, over temptation, over sin, over death. And as a result, he has been qualified to be our perfect Savior. Note also that it says that the one who made the founder or the pioneer of our salvation perfect through sufferings is the one who is bringing many sons to glory. That is God the Father. And he is here described as the one for whom and by whom all things exist. This description of God the Father reminds us that he has created all things. They exist by him, but he has also created them for his own purposes. They are created for him. God is both the cause and the goal of everything created. And this means he is a God of purpose and design. He doesn't just flip a coin. He doesn't just think, oh, at the last second, oh, I think I'll do this today. God can't flip a coin to see what it's going to say. He determines how it lands. God is not bound by chance. There's nothing outside of God. He is the eternal I am. He plans and he decrees in eternity and he carries out his purposes. And it is in this light that he perfects our Savior. So we know that the Lord Jesus was made a perfect Savior by his Father, and that perfecting and qualifying involved his suffering, which means that as a man, it involved his submission to and trust in God, which is another reason why he is the pioneer of our salvation. He had to experience temptation. He had to overcome sin. He had to experience death and overcome it. He had to learn to walk by faith as a man, faith in God. Why is that important? Because we are called to walk the same path, the path of faith, the path of submission to God that our Savior opened for us, the path he leads us in. Jesus Christ was born to die. And as our high priest, he has made propitiation for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. In other words, he bore and absorbed the just and deserved wrath of God against our wickedness in his own body on the tree, that he might bring us to glory and to God. That is the gospel. That is the good news that we must never forget, that we must live in, and that we must never dilute. The appointed means by which God accomplished the purpose of the incarnation of his Son was his death as our perfectly qualified high priest. We need to understand these things. We need to hold on to them. We need to live in light of them. So as we conclude, and again next week we're going to meditate on this because there's a lot more to draw from it. But as we conclude, the response called for by the incarnation perhaps is best seen in the first two verses of chapter 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Now he goes on to talk about Moses, which we'll save for a future time. But we began this morning by considering the problem, really the twin problems of pride and the fear of death that we all struggle with. The first recipients of this letter were facing very hard times and the severe temptation to turn back from the path of suffering chosen for them by God as they followed his Son. Like all human beings, they fought an ongoing battle against both the fear of death and the pride that demands its own way. And of course, pride and self-righteousness are the opposite of trusting obedience to the Creator who has the right to demand our faithful obedience. And so the sin of pride fuels the fear of death, because as we are proud, as we go our own way, as we refuse to submit to God, we know deep down we're guilty, and we know that death will lead to judgment. And so as we are proud, our fear of death also increases, because we know that the God who made us is a God of justice who must and will punish pride with death. So the question is, how do you and I respond when the going gets tough? Does our pride rise up within us so that we feel sorry for ourselves? Does it make us bitter and resentful and angry against God? Do we take it out on others? Or do we turn to Christ? Do we trust Him? Does the reality of His willing self-humiliation in the incarnation and His obedience unto death touch our hard hearts and melt them? Or do we just harden them more and persist in demanding to do things our way? Verses 1 and 2 in chapter 3 remind us that we share in a heavenly calling, the calling to follow Jesus, the calling to consider Him, to walk in humility and to trust Him. We are to consider Him always. We are to remind ourselves that He left His throne above to take on our nature and to live a life of obedience and suffering, a life of faith in God, following His path even unto death, that through Him the Father might bring many of us to glory. There was no other way. We can thank God that the Son has been found faithful. He has defeated the devil, and you and I no longer need fear death. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our part is to trust Him. And in trusting Him, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is to grind our pride under our heel. It is to walk by humble faith. It is to persevere to the end as we by faith draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. For we have a faithful high priest who has come into the world as one of us, who has shown us the way of walking by faith, trusting God even through suffering, even through death. We are called to keep our eyes on Him and to run with perseverance the race set before us. And we're called to pray for one another, that we may all do that. And I would encourage you to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, some of whom are probably being put to death even at this moment, that they might persevere, that God would be glorified, and that the persecutors would be ashamed of themselves, that they would repent. We also pray for ourselves, that if our day of testing comes, when it comes, that we would be found faithful. The only way we will be prepared for that day is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus this day and every day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son into the world, that He was willing to humble Himself by taking on human nature and being found in form as a man and be obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. We thank You that He is the high priest and the apostle of our confession. We thank You that He is bringing many sons to glory and that we are included in that number if we trust Him and persevere in our trust to the end, and that through Him we are set free from pride and enslavement to the fear of death because He has destroyed the devil and all his works. Thank You for this hope. May we live it out. May we trust in Jesus. May we trample our pride underfoot. And may our humility be expressed in love toward you and toward one another as we walk by faith in our crucified and risen High Priest. In his name we pray. Amen.